Second Chronicles, chapter 35, verses 20 through 27, overcoming at-risk thinking under duress. Much of our experience today is marked by stress, and with it comes the lure to adopt harmful thinking. Tyler Brandt has an article, Harmful Ideas That Weaken Generation Z, in the Epoch Times, September 9 to 15 issue, and it claimed many university students are learning to think in distorted ways, and this increases their likelihood of becoming fragile, anxious, and easily hurt. He explained that three great untruths negatively impact the mental well-being of today's youth, and that they are, number one, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker, number two, always trust your feelings, and three, life is a battle between good and evil classes of people. And that third one, of course, reflects Marxist ideology. Actually, these very untruths negatively impact our entire society today. We see the what doesn't kill you makes you weaker fear promoting untruth in Connecticut Governor Lamont's recent ruling on masks. A letter by attorney Leslie Wolfgang of Waterbury in the Republican American observed the rationale for an otherwise sober Governor Ned Lamont to impose fines and jail time on citizens who violate vague and suspect mask mandates eludes me. We the people were sold a lockdown based on hospitalization rates and bending the curve, but the standard for lockdowns has evolved into analyzing positivity, what has been hovering around 1%. Not of the population, mind you. This is 1% of the people who bother to get tested for COVID-19. The life is a battle between good and evil classes of people, and truth is being played out in the political drama that is unfolding upon the passing of Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. The mainstream media and Democratic politicians pontificate about the alleged immorality of a Republican-controlled Senate and a president seating a conservative justice in place of the far-left Ruth Bader Ginsburg just weeks before the presidential election. However, during the administration of Republican presidents George H.W. Bush and George W. Bush, some prominent Democrats, including 2020 presidential nominee Joe Biden and now Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer, opposed hypothetical late-in-presidential term nominations. But when Democratic President Barack Obama's nomination of federal judge Merrick M. Garland to fill the Supreme Court, left vacant by the death of Justice Antonin Scalia, occurred late in President Obama's term, and Republican Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell refused to let the Senate consider it, Chuck Schumer and Joe Biden never objected to President Obama's nomination of Judge Garland. So it all depends who's in power and who isn't in power as to whether it's a moral issue or not. Actually, for decades, the nomination and confirmation process for the Supreme Court were relatively smooth. But in 1987, when President Ronald Reagan nominated conservative jurist Robert Bork to serve on the High Court, the late Senator Edward M. Kennedy, with the help from Senate Judiciary Committee Chairman Joe Biden, made this a fight about ideology. So the nomination died in the Democratic-controlled Senate. Since then, the Democrats have offered generally scorched-earth opposition to Republican nominees. Now, court packing, or dictating the number of Supreme Court seats, has been touted by many progressives and to place a super long-term majority of progressives on the court, what President Franklin Roosevelt had planned to do to make the court protect New Deal legislation. This is back in the Great Depression. So our national politics is composed of an alleged battle between good and evil political parties of people. And the beat goes on and on. As for the always trust your feelings untruth, we face it in evangelicalism. John Armstrong, who's the general editor of the book The Coming Evangelical Crisis, lamented that today's evangelicalism treats experience as final authority, instead of the Protestant Reformers' stand that Scripture is that authority. As a church at Nepog Church, we, of course, hold that Scripture is the final authority. We very strongly believe in sola scriptura here at our church. But many evangelicals have fudged away from that. Now, this theological shift shows up in the dearth of Bible teaching in Sunday school materials. Our own Sunday school superintendent recently spoke with me on the difficulty he faced in finding Sunday school materials that even teach through a Bible passage instead of just listing a theme verse and jumping off into human reasoning. In fact, he shared with me that he couldn't find any. And I said that I wouldn't be surprised if nowadays you can't find any Sunday school teaching material for young people that actually goes through a passage in the Bible. It's hard. So relying on human reasoning and experience over Scripture has led many evangelicals to abandon verse-by-verse Bible exposition. In fact, what we're doing here in our church, as we take a passage and we go through it verse by verse, is becoming extremely rare, even in the pulpit, let alone in Sunday school material. So the need section reads, in view of the stress we face due to troubling or troublesome thinking, what is the solution? Why? I want to read the passage that we have here, and then we'll look at it ahead. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 20 through 27. After all this, when King Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he, that's Pharaoh, sent messengers to him, that's Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy you not." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah the prophet lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to all that was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Tragic part. Tragic end to a really great king. Due to great stress, good King Josiah faced the lure to adopt troublesome thinking. After Josiah had led Judah to follow the Lord, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt led his army up Judah's western seacoast to fight Babylon up at Carchemish, up north near the western origin of the Euphrates River. Pharaoh wasn't trying to fight Josiah. He was trying to make haste. He was in a hurry to offset the Babylonians, who were beginning to conquer the Assyrians. And Egypt would rather have Assyria as her friend rather than Babylon. So he was making a fast trip up along the border, the Mediterranean border, which is flat, and going straight up so that he could take his army up there. And Josiah didn't like the fact that this man was making an unannounced and unsolicited travel right through his territory with a foreign army. So with such a powerful foreign force as Egypt's army making an uninvited pass through Judah's territory, Judah's king Josiah was understandably upset, and he led his army out to fight Egypt's army. So far, we can understand what Josiah is doing. He's trying to protect his country. Well, Pharaoh sent Josiah ambassadors who claimed that Pharaoh wanted no war with Judah, but that Josiah's God had directed Pharaoh to hurry to fight at Carchemish, that if Josiah opposed Pharaoh's army, he was actually opposing a force that had the support of Judah's God. Accordingly, Pharaoh warned Josiah to cease trying to oppose him, for countering him was to fight against Josiah's God, and of course that would result in Josiah's destruction. Now Josiah at this point had a very important decision to make. You got a pagan king from Egypt who claims that God, Josiah's God, is on his side and wanting him to make haste to go up to fight at Carchemish. He's a pagan. He could be lying for all he knew. Or maybe he's not lying. Maybe the Lord really wants him to go. He doesn't know. So in responding to Pharaoh's ambassadors, Josiah had a critically important decision to make in his thinking. He could have decided to follow King David's example in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 9 to 17, when the Philistines twice invaded Judah and where David then twice sought God's advice on fighting against the Philistines. At that particular time, David had just become king, and the Philistines, when they heard about David becoming king, at one time David had helped them, they were upset, so they thought, we're going to have to take David out, and the sooner we do it, the better. So they made an invasion into Judah, and they came up. There's a valley called the Valley of Rephaim, which comes up within about 2 or 3 mile distance from the city of Jerusalem, and they parked there, and they were all ready to invade. So what David did, he went to God in prayer. He says, God, what do you want me to do? You want me to fight against the Philistines? And God says, yes, go ahead. So he does, and he defeats the Philistines. Well, then the Philistines come up to the same area again. So David asks the Lord again, do you want me to fight the Philistines? The Lord says, yes, but this time you don't go at them from the front. You go at them from around the back. And when you hear the sound of the Lord's army marching on the top of the baca shrubs over you, then you know that God's gone out ahead. Then you attack from the back. So he attacks from the back, and he defeats the Philistines so that the Philistines never again attack David. But David twice ran into this situation, and he twice asked the Lord's advice. However, Josiah could also sensibly presume that a pagan Pharaoh was lying and saying that God was with him, and decided to fight Pharaoh anyway. Yet Josiah had no proof that Pharaoh's claim about God's helping him was false, and fighting Pharaoh when God was helping him would be a disastrous move for Josiah. Actually, the wise thing to do here is to take wisdom, like the book of Proverbs says, when you go to war, make sure you get counsel, because you don't want to lose. If you lose, you're dead. So what he should have done is at least stopped and asked God, God, what do you want me to do? But he didn't do that. Josiah chose to rely on his own upset feelings. See, he was wrought up. He was ticked off. Here's Pharaoh coming through his field. Pharaoh has never even spoken to him about it. He didn't give him a call ahead of time, not even a cell phone, nothing. And here he has to go out and deal with this fellow. So Josiah chose to rely on his own upset feelings instead of seeking God's counsel. He engaged Egypt in battle. He disguised himself not to appear to be Judah's king so that he would avoid being a big target. He thought, well, I'll be smart about this and disguise myself. Well, that was a huge mistake, for Pharaoh's advice rejected God's will. It's very interesting in verse 22 of Chronicles 35, it says, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Unfortunately, Necho was actually a man who was reflecting the words of God, and he made a mistake. So Josiah experienced what wicked King Ahab of Israel did before him. He disguised himself to fight without God's blessing, and he was mortally wounded by archers. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 29 and verses 33 to 34, guess what wicked King Ahab did? Wicked King Ahab went into battle disguising himself, and when he went there, disguising himself, he was killed, and he was killed because an archer shot him, and he started to bleed to death. Here's Josiah, a good king. He's going into battle disguising himself. The archers shoot him, and then he dies as a result of that. So, unfortunately, Josiah ended up with the same type or similar end as did a very wicked king before him. Thank you, Bill. So, God had promised to bless Judah only in Josiah's lifetime, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Verses 24 to 28, so Josiah's untimely death hurt the nation, and its people, led by the prophet Jeremiah, lamented Josiah's loss. It's fascinating to see in verse 25, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. is when this passage was written, and made them an ordinance in Israel. This is something they were supposed to practice on a regular basis. They missed this king badly, because under his reign they had peace, and they had ensured peace because God's word had said we're going to have peace as long as this man was alive. What Josiah should have been doing has been playing it safe, because the longer he stayed alive, the better it went for the nation. But here he goes out, he risks his life without asking God, and he loses it. It's very foolish. So maiden mourns today, and behold, they're written in the book of Lamentations. So there's a huge lesson here. By relying on his own thinking under duress instead of seeking God's counsel, good King Josiah made a bad decision, and it resulted in his untimely death, a tragic loss for the people of Judah. So what we need to do is we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. We've mentioned John 3:16 before. I've referred to 1 Corinthians 15:1-11 that talks about this matter of believing in Christ for salvation. The Bible says that all of us are sinners. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death. That's eternal separation from God in hell. What we need to do is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place for our sins, and that by faith in him we will have eternal life. I repeat this often because I understand people, since especially the COVID pandemic has hit us, more and more people have been listening to us and on either MP3 or the cell phone, and a number of these people may not know Jesus Christ. And I'm concerned that anyone who listens to what we are presenting and heeding what we're presenting here from the pulpit, understand that they need to believe in Christ. They need to have eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ. Then, if facing duress, may we not make a reactionary decision that may violate God's will and cause us and others to depend on us to be harmed, but instead follow Scripture. We don't have the high priest's Urim and Thummim that they used for obtaining God's will in the Old Testament, and the reason they had those pieces that were put in the high priest's plate is because they didn't have the complete canon of Scripture that you and I do. We have a complete canon of Scripture, and that's sufficient, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, for every good work until the coming of the Lord. So we need to get into Scripture. So we thus address from Scripture the three great untruths that create duress in our youth and society. We discussed the three great untruths in our introduction, and so I want to address those this morning from the Word of God so that we know exactly how to function in relationship to them. On the untruth of what doesn't kill you makes you weaker, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 28 claimed that the entire human race lives, moves, and has its existence or its being in the Creator God of Genesis 1. Also, Revelation 1:18 teaches that our risen Lord Jesus Christ currently controls the death and the eternal destiny of every human being. You know, all of these deaths that have occurred by COVID-19, all of the deaths that have occurred ever since the resurrection of our Savior and ascension and enthronement of our Savior, all of those have come under the complete control of Jesus Christ. He makes the decision as to who dies, when they die, how they die, and what happens to their soul when they die. And nobody but Christ can better make that decision, because Jesus Christ has already paid for the sins of every single individual who's lived on the surface of the earth. He's the perfect judge, and he's the perfect one, and he controls all that. Now, if we couple these facts with Revelation 3:21 that we before noted predicts a mini great tribulation era for today before the rapture of the church, and that mini tribulation is supposed to cause unbelievers and wayward Christians to turn to him, we see that COVID-19 is just a part of the era. So instead of being afraid of the virus, God wants us to trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, and obey his will in Scripture to enjoy his peace and blessing in our era, knowing that our personal lifespan is completely in his hands. Obviously, we should take reasonable precautions, reasonable steps to keep our health up. But ultimately, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ determines that you're going to leave this earth by COVID-19, that's how it's going to happen. If he determines that that's not going to happen, at least not now, it won't happen. He has complete control over that. And what he wants people to do is to realize that he is sovereign. And so we need to get right with the Lord. Now, on the untruth of life is a battle between good and evil classes of people, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, 24 to 31, with John 3:16, shows that God made of one blood all the nations of mankind who live on the earth, so that all nations might seek the Lord and believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then once people believe in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm just quoting from Galatians 3, 28 and 29. You know, there are not good and bad classes of people. There are good and bad individuals, not good and bad classes of people. You've got people who come from all sorts of walks of life who are dear Christians, who love the Lord and are wonderfully saved. You also have people who are very unsaved and reject Christ as their Savior, regardless of what class they come from, regardless what race, language. It's individuals. So the battle in today's world is not between good and evil classes of people, but between Satan, who is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the God of Scripture. In fact, John 3:8 says the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's what the battle is. The battle is between Jesus Christ and Satan, and it's being played out in a grand way in our world. So to be victorious, we must personally side with God, the God of Scripture, by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and hell, like 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And then we need to fellowship with God. That's what the book of 1 John is about. We're going through 1 John right now, how to fellowship with the Lord. Now, on the untruth of always trust your feelings, Deuteronomy 13, 1-4 warns against experience-based thinking that opposes written scripture. In that passage, the prophet Moses told the people of Israel, if a prophet comes unto you and he makes a prediction, and the prediction actually comes true, and with that prediction he says, now I want you to leave the God of Scripture and go follow these other gods. Moses said, you're not supposed to obey him. You're supposed to obey Scripture. So Moses, very early in Israel's history, laid it out that they are not supposed to be experience-based, they are supposed to be Scripture-based. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 directs us in the New Testament church to overcome deceivers ultimately by heeding Scripture. So it's a fact that the Holy Spirit works in godly believers to make us will and perform God's will. That's what Philippians 2:13 says. But even we believers can unwittingly or unknowingly slip out of fellowship with the Lord and thus lack the capacity to discern the Holy Spirit's will from the will of our own sin natures or even from the will of Satan, as in the case of Peter. Remember Matthew chapter 16, 21 to 23, Peter told Jesus, he rebuked Jesus, and he said, this business about the cross that you're talking about, that's not going to happen to you. Jesus turned to him and he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Wow, the Apostle Peter of all people. Satan was using him at that point. So we've got to be really, really careful. So like David, who had the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 16:13, he had it for the rest of his life after he was anointed by Samuel to be king. In times of duress, as when the Philistines came against David in 1 Chronicles 14, 9-17, we need to consult God's written word. I mentioned that this morning in our Sunday school class. Many, many times as a pastor, I've come under angelic conflict attack, even in my office, especially if I'm trying to study Scripture. And I have to just part the study that I'm getting into and get back into Scripture and get with the Lord and find out how I'm supposed to be thinking, what the value system is here, and get my head squared away so that I can get right with the Lord. And I know if I need that, I know the people of God need it on a regular basis. So if we find, if we're under times of duress, we need to get into the Word. We really do. So, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And in facing duress, may we not make impulsive decisions, but heed God's written biblical guidance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am so grateful for your word. And thank you for the fact that we can learn even from the mistakes and the errors of great saints of old. And we see the colossal mistake that King Josiah made, that the peace of God was ensured on the nation during his lifetime because he was a godly king. He'd committed himself to turn the people of Judah to the Lord. But in a time of duress, when Pharaoh was just marching his army unsolicited right up along the coastline of his country, he lost his cool, so to speak, and went out to fight with him. He didn't even bother asking the Lord's guidance to see whether or not God was allowing Pharaoh to do it or not. And he lost his life. And with that went the stability and the security of the nation as far as its peace was concerned. Father, may we learn from the failure of Josiah, as great a man that he was, that we must always rely upon your word, that we don't just launch out and make a decision on our own separate from what God says, but follow the guidance that God provides us so that we might enjoy God's blessing and stability. I would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening in this message in any way that as yet has not made that decision to trust in the Lord Jesus as his or personal Savior from sin and hell, that they would make that decision today, that they might have eternal life and peace with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.